And let us look again at verse 15 onwards. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. We commit this time to God. We come to consider the benefits of drawing close to God. We are commanded to draw near. We are urged to draw near. There are reasons why we must draw near. We look upon it as consisting of three steps. The first step is you must draw near as a sinner. Don't think of drawing near to benefit from God if you are not yet a believer. The first step is to realize that you are distanced from God by your sin, and the only way by which you can draw near to God is by the way He has given to us, namely Jesus Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We need His blood to make us clean. We need His righteousness to stand before the Holy God. You need the blood of Jesus Christ. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, without which you are lost. So we must draw near to God as a sinner. Then, as an adopted child of God, as a believer who is trusting in God, we need to draw near to Him, because otherwise we will not be able to arrive safely in heaven. It is God's appointed way that we persevere in the faith while He preserves us. As we persevere, He is preserving. He preserves by us persevering. God is at work in us as we work in obedience to Him. So we have considered all this. We must now come to the third step, and that is to consider the benefits of drawing near to God. The psalmist speaks as one who is observing many who profess to be believers. Remember, Asaph was a member of Israel. He was looking around at God's covenant people, and he saw many have gone astray, and he was troubled in his heart. He was one of the few. He was one of the remnants who is being preserved in the faith. And the psalmist was not careful. As he observed, he looked again, just like that red cloth shaking in front of the bull. The bull looks at the cloth and turns away. And the bullfighter comes in front of him and shakes the red cloth again. He looks again, and he allows his feelings to be stirred. And that is where the bull is not careful. Now he's being drawn away by temptation. So if your heart is beginning to be disturbed by the temptations around you, you are in trouble. Be very careful. Don't be drawn away. Don't allow yourself to be entangled by all this enticement of the world, by all the allurements of the world, by all the things that are around us, by all these things that trouble you. And you see the psalmist doing just that. He took a second look, he took a third look, and you discover every day of his life he was being troubled. Yes, every day. Did you not notice? We read verse 13 and verse 14. We are told, surely I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. He was beginning to think that it might not be worthwhile living the Christian life after all. For all day long I have been plagued. So it's not just for part of the day, it's for all day long. And chastened every morning, which means that for a period of time, he was drawn away by all these temptations that trouble him. He saw people seem to live so ungodly a life, and yet they were not chastised by God, and they seemed to die well. They only seemed to die well. See? And the psalmist almost want to say, it is not worth living the Christian life. It is all a sham, all the self-denial and all the teaching about living a godly life. He wanted to say that, but then he remembered that if he were to say that, he would be unfaithful to his children. The people around him will follow him. And follow him to what? To good? No. They will all be drawn to follow that broad path that leads to eternal damnation. So he wouldn't dare to say so. So in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Other people will be stumbled by his unfaithfulness. Then we are told that in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood the end. He understood the end, the ultimate destiny of the ungodly around him. So he is drawn back to God, and we wish to consider the benefits of drawing near to God. What are there the benefits to us? These are incentives to us. We not only draw near to God in order to have our faith preserved. As the years go by, we want more than just preserving our faith. We want the enjoyment of God. We want the benefits of drawing near to God. But before considering that, it would be good to see the contrast. We consider the drawbacks of distancing ourselves from God. We were past the days when we did not know God. Some here still do not know God. Even the children growing up in Christian homes and coming to Sunday school, I have already mentioned that, and you know you have no assurance of salvation. There has not been a point when you repented of your sins. You cannot say that you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. If the Lord were to return, you cannot be sure that you will be taken with him to heaven. You see now that among us there are those who have not yet drawn near to God in that first step. That first step of drawing nearer to God as a sinner, pleading for mercy. You still are outside God's kingdom. But as far as our talk goes, we have covered that. Then we have covered the second step, where we draw near to God because it is a necessity. We are people of faith. God wants us to persevere because that is the means by which he is going to preserve us. And as he preserves us, he desires us to persevere. So we know that that second stage is past. We now want to consider the third stage, drawing nearer to God, because there are incentives offered by God's word that we should draw nearer to him. But these incentives must be seen in its proper light. We must contrast it with the drawbacks of distancing ourselves as a believer. So remember, we are aware that there are unbelievers here, those who are not yet believers. We hope that God will deal mercifully with you, and before the end of this camp, you will be soundly converted. We really hope that will happen. But for the purpose of this talk, we have passed that stage. We are now talking about living the Christian life. We are talking about the incentives of living near to God, close to God. So let us do this first. In the first section, we consider the drawbacks of distancing ourselves as a believer from God, the drawbacks of being distancing from God before we consider the benefits of closing in on God. So let us consider four drawbacks which may be drawn out of this psalm. First, we will be unhappy in our Christian life. An unhappy Christian life will be our lot if we distance ourselves from God. We have seen already that this is a believer speaking. In verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. He could number himself as one of them, but he remembers there was a stage when he was drawn away. So verse 2 tells us, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. That is something that is past. He's now speaking as one who is restored. But he remembered a time when his feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. We have seen already that you might have a fall, a very bad fall. When you step on banana skin, you don't bang your head on the floor. It's not a pleasant thought to slip and then with your head banging on the floor. But even if you don't fall to that extent, you don't really fall. But is it a pleasant experience? Do you want nearly fall, you know? That momentary loss of balance causing your adrenaline to surge into you and such fear, and you're wondering what you should do next. You're safe, you didn't fall. But it's a very unpleasant thing. Now, if in your Christian life you're constantly stumbling like that and you're slipping like that, you think it's a pleasant life? is a very unpleasant life. You will be unhappy. And look at the psalmist. What happened to him externally? What he's describing externally, he describes internally in verse 16. We are told there, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Adui. No, pain of the heart is a very real thing. There are those who have gone through much in life. And I want to tell you that none of us expect pain in life, and especially in a Christian life. And the longer you live on this earth, the more you can testify to this, that you go through much pain. Pain in your personal relationship with others, pain in the family, pain in a place of work, pain with your in-laws, pain with your friends, pain with this, pain with that. And some pain, you see, remain with you. Every time you are reminded of that incident, the ache is still there. It hasn't gone away. You thought you are already healed. You thought you have forgiven. You thought you have done what is right to put, what is needed to put things right. You thought that your conscience is clear, but often it is that the reminder of you, of the incident, pains you. It pains you. Okay? And some pain does not go away because it's a permanent thing with you already. It has happened. It has happened. Thank God there is forgiveness for all our sins. Thank God that we have done what we could to put things right. Thank God that there's such a thing as a clear conscience when we put things right. We have done what we could. Often in relationship, it's two parties that are involved. You have done what you could to put things right. But if the other party does not reciprocate, what could you do? You see? But the point is that we thank God that all this is possible, that we can have a clear conscience before Him. But still, every time you pass that place, every time you meet such a person, you are reminded of the incident. It pains you. It pains you. Okay? And the psalmist, even though restored, he can remember that it pained him that much. It pained him. It's not a pleasant thing. Okay? And if you do not draw near to God, that will be your experience. A pain that you experience there and then, which will carry on even when you are restored. You don't want that. You don't want that. You don't want an unhappy Christian life. See? And the next few points show us why, because they are related to this first point. If you don't draw near to God, you will be an unhappy Christian. And the next point that adds to this unhappiness, that or contributes to this unhappiness, is doubt. Doubts will come to you. Verse 13 tells us, for example, it says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. The true Christian is a person who is set apart from others in the world. We were once part of the world. We were like others who were without God, who laugh and scorn at the things of God. But when the Spirit of God opened the inner eye, when the Spirit of God brought conviction of sin and a sense of guilt, when we were turned to trust in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ made us clean before God. Satan might continue to accuse us, but when we come back to God's word, we know we are forgiven because we have come to Christ. We're trusting in Christ. God truly forgives us all our sins, not because we are good, not because of anything good we have done, but simply because of His mercy in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's blood really cleanses us of all our sins, all our transgressions. Yes, we can hide in the blood of Christ. Christ's blood cleanses us of all our sins. His righteousness is regarded as ours. We don't have righteousness of our own. And even when converted, we begin to live a righteous life, but we dare not depend on that righteousness we are weaving for ourselves, for our acceptance before God. Yes, all of us must live righteous lives if we are truly converted. But the righteous life we are living is the fruit of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation. The cause of salvation is the righteousness of Christ, the ground of our acceptance before God. The reason why God accepts us is not because of righteousness sin in our life. It is because of Christ's righteousness reckoned to be ours when we trust in Him. So we know that, we know that. We know that. You see,
It's such a wonderful thing to be forgiven. But that assurance can be shaken when we distance ourselves from God. And you see now that when a Christian is set aside unto God like that, he's made clean, he's clothed in Christ's righteousness, he is like belonging to God. Satan knows. He looks at the people in the world, he says, oh, I lose another one. You see? Yes, he has lost another one to Christ. We now belong to Christ. We belong to God. God is our Father. We are His children. Although we are still living with unbelievers in this world, we are marked out by the fact that we belong to Christ. Satan knows he has lost one to Christ. We now belong to Christ. Now, how does such a believer, such a child of God, show himself? How is his life like? What is his life like that marks him out from others? We know this is an internal thing. It is not dependent on the external thing we do. We are changed from within, but from within it begins to show in our life. See? And from these external things, we can tell that this person is a believer. And as always, we cannot be 100% sure. God alone knows those who are His. But the point is, we may know who is a true believer from the way he lives. We know that he will think of God first. He will want to glorify God. And then we know that he will be thinking of edifying others. See, in the past, he will be thinking only of himself. See, anything will be me first, I first, you see. And he's selfish. He wants to gain and gain by pushing people aside. Let them die, it doesn't matter. I must be promoted, I must get that position, I must be first. That is the thinking of the unconverted. But when a person is converted, you discover, hey, his thinking is so different. He's always seeking to glorify God. Does this honor God's name? He's always concerned for God's glory. And he's seeking to do things that are glorifying to God. And then he's seeking to glorify God's people. Does this advance the gospel? Does this build up the faith of others? He's considering how his actions affect others. He will be concerned if his actions stumble others. And instead, he will do things to edify others. Before his conversion, he didn't think like that. But when converted, he's putting God first, others second, and himself last. And note that himself is there. It's not totally gone. He doesn't say, I don't bother how I live. Let my health go down. Doesn't matter. If I die, also die lah. He said, no, a believer doesn't think like that. He also wants to benefit himself. He wants to live well. He wants to have a healthy body to serve the Lord. You see? God first, others second, self last. So it is not a case of abusing the body God has given to him, of abusing the life God has given to him. Instead, he lives well, but in that order. He thinks of God's glory, he thinks of the good of others, he thinks of the good of himself last. In that order, when a person begins to think and act like that, you know he's a child of God. He's set apart, he's different from others. You see? And this, therefore, involves self-denial, to live that type of life. Often it is that we don't accept our right. It is our right. We can insist that we may have that. We want that. You see, say as a citizen of the country, we can have that. We must have that. You see, as a member of any society, we have rights. But often it is we forego that right. You see, we can live a luxurious life if we have the money. What's wrong? God has given me the money. I earned it the honest way. Oh, I have received an inheritance. So what's wrong with being rich? I can be a rich Christian. But you live to God's glory. You forego what is rightfully yours. You know that it is your right to live luxuriously, but you want to forego luxurious living. Now, we are not saying that you harm your life, you deprive yourself to the extent that it becomes ridiculous. No, no. But the point is that a true believer who want to deny himself. There are many things in life which he forgoes for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God. So you see now, he has been living a self-denying life, and often it is that There is a form of sacrificial living. We hesitate to use the word sacrifice, because when we serve the Lord, it is, rightly speaking, not sacrifice. It's only our rightful service. And when we have done our utmost, we must still say we have done our duties as servants. See? We dare not think that somehow we have merited anything. We have gained credit for ourselves. No. Everything has been found in Christ. Christ makes us complete. Christ's death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. But from another point of view, we can say that we are imitating Christ. Just as he sacrificed himself for the good of his people, we sacrifice like Christ for the good of his people. So we live a self-denying life. We live a self-sacrificing life. Often it is that we give up our time, our energy, see, our money, even our health. Our health is affected because we want to do good to others. See? And as a result, we suffer. So are all this self-denial and self-sacrifice worth it? We begin to wonder. When we are drawn away and troubled by the temptations around us, like the psalmist is saying in verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Is that the case? Is that really the case? Until he went into the sanctuary of God, then he came to understand that's not the case. See, living the self-sacrificing and self-denying life to God's glory, for the good of his people, see, all has been worth it. It is only right and it is good. See? So don't allow doubts to trouble you. If you distance yourself away from God, doubts will trouble you. Then a bad conscience, verse 15. See, if I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. How many of us have uttered words out of the rashness of the situation? You're frustrated. You're angry. See, you've been festering with anger in you. And then, see, the next time the chance came, like a volcano, you erupted. You spew all your violence upon the person near you. See, you caused so much harm by your words. Now it's so difficult to take back, right? You see, you have a bad conscience. Ah, ha, ha. Who did you offend the last time with your rash words? Not nice, is it? You see, words are harmful, you see. A literal sword can cut you. Yes, it hurts, you see, but it heals. Huh? But the words of people, you know, it hurts. It hurts. It remains. See? And we don't want to inflict such wounds on people. And the psalmist appeared to have done that. And he now hesitates. He's fearful that he would do some more damage. He does not want to have a bad conscience to trouble him. And he is concerned that his life has a bad effect on others, causing others to stumble. Remember what we considered when we in the first talk about Aaron's two sons who were struck dead by God, and what was God's answer to Aaron concerning the reasons why his sons were taken away? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3. Firstly, his sons did not approach God with reverence in their heart. Secondly, they were bearing bad witness to others. They were causing others to stumble. They were being a bad witness. So our witness to others does matter. Our lives do affect others. Are others helped in their faith? Are they helped by being drawn nearer to salvation in Christ? Or are we causing them to stumble, to be pushed further? You see, are we causing children in the faith to be stumbled? Then you might as well hang the millstone around your neck and jump into the sea. In other words, it's serious. We don't want people to be stumbled by our words, by our actions. So the psalmist is conscious of that. And he knew that he had been troubled. He has been festering in his heart all this while, pondering about the wicked and how he has lived a godly life in vain. He's troubled by all this. And he's tempted to even say worse things, but he held himself because God dealt mercifully with him. He went into the sanctuary of God. He knew better. He knew better. But he knew what it meant to have a bad conscience. Fourthly, there will be chastening from God. God is our Father. He loves us. How do we love our children? We love our children often in the wrong way. We either indulge in them or we deal with them too severely. And many countries are passing laws preventing parents from abusing their children. And in the process, they prevent proper chastisement of parents. You see, the law is so all-encompassing that you are not allowed even to cane when your child needs the caning. So now our hands are tight, and if you live in such countries, you have to use different ways of chastening your children. You have to deprive the person, your child, of privileges, for example. See? Or you might have to administer a rebuke that is more effective. Like sit down and make him stand in front of you and spell out before him exactly what wrong he has done. And even in daily life, where in a country where there are no such laws yet, see, often that is the best approach. See, rebuke them, make them understand that you are grieved. See, and make them understand that it is harmful to them and harmful to others by the way they behave. And often you don't have to use the cane, so rebuke is sufficient. But there are times when the cane is needed. But we love our children wrongly to the point that we never rebuke them, never cane them. We just overlook their wrongs, with the result that their character becomes harder and harder. See? And you are actually doing them harm. You claim you love them. And no doubt you're sincere about your claim. But you are loving them wrongly. You're obviously sincere, but sincerely wrong. Because the Bible tells us that we must discipline our children if you love them. Yeah? But others indulge in their children, spoiling them. Everything they want, to give. You give. Oh, I want ice cream. Give. You see? And soon the health of the child is spoiled because you indulge in him so much. It may not be ice cream. It may be computer, the latest gadget. You just give. You give. Then a new car, you give. And soon a new house, you give. What else? You see? You give. You spoil the person. Okay? So, for God, He deals with us as children. And God's love for us is perfect. See? When we draw near to Him, He's going to bless us. And we are going to consider that just in a moment. Yeah? Just be patient. In a moment, we'll consider the blessing of drawing near to God. But understand that He loves us perfectly to the extent that when we go wrong, He's long-suffering. He doesn't chastise us immediately, but you know that He is anxious. He is displeased. You see, you sense God's smile turning away from you. Okay, it's like the sunny day was so bright, the sunny day of summer, sunny day of spring and summer. Ha ha! The flowers are blooming. You see, so happy, and then suddenly it's getting cooler and darker. The dark clouds are coming over us, you see. God's smile is withdrawn from us. And then when you hear God's word, when you come to hear God's word, your heart is not right with God. You're distancing yourself away from God. You discover God's word stings you. And sometimes you wrongly blame the preacher for preaching hard messages, you see, and for being personal. But really, the preacher doesn't know what's on your thoughts while he's preaching, you see. No, he's not a Superman where he can think so many thoughts and try to fathom the depths of your thoughts of so many people present. It's impossible, see. Don't blame the preacher. He doesn't know what is in your thoughts at this point. But the thing is, you feel the sting of God's word. You feel God's word piercing you. You know that God is speaking to you. And your conscience is not clear, you see. And God's word, therefore, rebukes you. Eh? So you sense God's smile turning away from you. You see, God's word begin to sting you. And very soon, some discerning believers might have to say, hey, you don't seem too happy nowadays. Huh? You know, is there anything that I can be of help to you? You see, and you discover that close friend and that discerning believer is trying to do you a good turn. And if you open up to him, you discover he is a means by which God come to rescue you. But what if you say, no, I'm okay, so you go on in your sin, you see. And one day God used the inanimate objects to speak to you. Just like Balaam was spoken to by the donkey, you know, God will use your car to speak to you. God will use the stone to speak to you. You say, what do you mean? You see, what I mean is this. While walking, you kick against the stone, and then you fall down, and you hurt yourself, and you feel so angry, why are you in the dead stone? Why? You say, huh? Then you come to yourself, you come to, why did I fall just now? You see, but why should I be walking this path? You see, and then your conscience begins to work, you see, and God is actually using the stone to speak to you. You see, why is that you reverse, you bang your car? You know, you move forward, you bang your car. Why in that one day, two or three bangs, you know? You say, "我心情不好." You know, my feeling wasn't good that day. That's why. But wait a moment, why? Because your conscience is not clear. You see, and God has been trying to correct you, but you refuse to be corrected. And now God is using that car to speak to you. And would you still not listen? And you want worse things to happen? You want your loved one to, for something to happen to your loved one, your precious little baby at home? You want something to happen before you awaken? Or you're that precious son of yours? Who only son? And what if something happens to him? Now what about yourself? What about yourself? Your own health? You want God to strike you with something before you awake? Yes, there have been many instances of this. Yeah. And the longer you live, not only do you know that there are much sufferings in the Christian life, but you also know of God's grace, and you know of instances of God's warnings. See, there was this friend, badly backslidden. See, he became very crabby, you know. See, he never smiled, and he's always biting. You say something nice, he bites at you. You know, keep clear of the person. You see. And what happened? Not long after that, he was hospitalized. And why? Because there's a growth in the thigh bone. Wow, that big thigh bone, there's growth in the bone. What? Outside the bone? The flesh? No, in the bone. See? And of course, autopsy people, the doctors have to drill and take a piece to examine. See? And of course, you can expect. You see? The fear in the person. When you have a growth in your thigh bone, within the bone, what do you expect? You expect the worst. You expect the worst. Okay? Thank God. It turned out to be non-malignant. How relief. But still, wait for that to be removed. Wait for that to heal. But that person is turned back to God. He's turned back to God. God used that to chastise him. See? I don't want to be in the position that that person is not a pleasant thing, you see. But thank God, he's merciful. Obviously, God has more for him to do, you see. More to serve him, you see. God wants him to be more useful, to have longer years of service. That person was spared, you see. Now, you don't want that to happen. God chastises because he loves his children. And you know the teaching well. You should know. But let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 6 we are told, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Yes, it is for our good. You read on that passage, verse 7 to verse 11. See, parents want good for their children. What more our God, who is perfect? See, he chastises us for our good. And why must we learn the hard way and the painful way all the time? Why can't we quickly learn? The moment the smile of God is turned away from us, we should take note already. Hey, see, God is saying something to you. See, turn back to God. In Christ's name, seek his forgiveness. Put things right and begin to act correctly. So there are drawbacks, these drawbacks. First, you will have an unhappy Christian life. Secondly, doubts will come to you. Thirdly, bad conscience will afflict you. Fourthly, you will be chastened. We come now to the benefits of closing in on God. The drawbacks of distancing from God, now the benefits of closing in from God. The first benefit is the presence of God in our life. Look at verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." Some people are too proud, don't want to be held. You see, at a dangerous mountain pass and you know that you are, you know, going to fall. You see, somebody extends the hand, you know. If you are not proud and you are aware of the danger you're in, thank you, and walk over. Okay? Ha. And what if there's that dangerous mountain cliff where you see some of these daredevils, they go trekking and then they arrive at that narrow mountain ledge. And then midway, they lose confidence. And it happens to us. We thought we could go through safely. We thought we are so brave. But halfway, we lose our nerves, you see. And that is the point. Do you give up? Then you fall. You see, you want to press on. You have no strength. You are so fearful, you see. And here is someone experienced who draws near. He comes for you and says, follow me. You see, he holds us. It's so reassuring. See, in a moment of weakness, in a moment of need, we will value the touch of God's hand. God comes and take hold of us and lead us on. It is so good. It is so comforting. It's so strengthening to us, you see, to have God guiding us, holding us by the right hand. See? Again, parenting. See, when a baby is naughty, straight away, you see, hey, wait a moment, calm down, calm down. When you get agitated so easily, you discover unconsciously you're conveying that agitation to that child, and that child also get panicky inside him. See, the mechanics of it you haven't analyzed, but that's what is happening. See, and the child also get agitated and continue more. See, when actually you could have kept calm. It's, come here, my son. Come here, come here, come here. You see, catch hold of him, touch him, and then you discover he comes down. See, now we know that there are those who never discipline. That's not right, but there are ways of disciplining where it helps so much you don't have to make things worse. You extend parenting to care in the church. Some churches are known for their heavy shepherding. Yes, you see, and that's very sad, you see. Leaders of the church, you know, see a person going astray, coming in, zooming in on the person, you see, and the person panics because you are so severe, so stern, so intense. And with the result that the person's intense reaction causes you to even be more agitated. So it's a vicious cycle. It's not a constructive cycle. So you're making things worse. And along the way, push him to do something even worse than the previously. And then you discipline the person. Wow, the weight of the church is behind the discipline of that person. You crush the person. See? And that has happened. That has happened. We don't want things to happen. While there must be discipline in the church, we don't want to practice heavy shepherding. Okay? And so also with the way God deals with us, He's wise. He chastises us when needed. But God is so wise that He often draws near. The first step in His chastisement is to draw near and put His arm around us. And we say, ah, God, I acknowledge my sin. I was so near to going astray. Okay. You learn. You learn quickly. You don't want to learn the painful way. Okay. Then guidance from God, verse 24. In our life, we need guidance. And as a Christian, we want to do what is right in God's sight. And we don't always know God's will. See? And we have to search His word. We have to ask counsel from our mature Christian friends. We need to pray much, you see. But it is a fact that God gives us guidance. And in verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. With what does God counsel us? With His written word. The sure word of God is in the Bible. The Bible is God's word. And by His word, He will guide us. The more we know of God's word, the easier it is for us to make decisions. There are times when our understanding of the Bible comes to its limit, or when the application of a certain truth is so difficult in a situation that is not too clear. See? And this is where we want to pray and ask for wisdom and seek the counsel
of the mature people around us. It's so important because we want to do what is right according to God's word. And in the counsel of many, there is safety. See, more heads gives us safety. Yeah? There are times when we mustn't just simply talk too much because we have not ourselves sought God's will. But there are times when we are stuck, we need God's word. And God's word becomes clear to us. Only as we pray and as we seek counsel from others, we pray, God will make it clear. We know that we must do what is right, good and true, and do it with all our hearts. And we know that God will prosper us. See, which passage is this? Is it? Can you remember? I hope you do. I hope you do. Note that passage down. It will be a help to you in your decision making, and it will be a guide to you in your Christian life. Do what is right, good, and true. Do it with all your heart before the Lord, and you know that the Lord will prosper you. So guidance must be sought in God's word. We have seen that we are saved by the hearing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know that we are sustained in our Christian life by God's word. See, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. But in our Christian life, we are guided by God's word as well. And look at Psalm 119, what the psalmist say in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So God's word guides us. The more we know of God's word, the easier it is to make decisions. You know the story supposedly to be supposedly true. It happened, if I remember correctly, to a school in New Zealand. What happened is that here was a school, and the fencing was removed. The workers were doing some work, and then the headmaster announced to the assembled children, say, don't play too near the boundary. The workers are doing their work, say, and don't cross over to others' property. We will be trespassing. And to the amazement of everyone, the children played only at the center of the field. Everybody was so fearful of going too near the border and therefore trespassing or getting hurt. So they played in the center. Then the time came when the new fencing was put up. Then the headmaster announced, okay, anything within the fencing is our property. It's safe for you to play. So don't cross over the fencing. And to the amazement of everyone, the children now were more free. There's more space. They were playing all over the field. See? Lesson? What is the moral of the story? When we know the boundary lines clearly, we have more freedom. See? When we're not sure of the boundary line, we are so limited because we fear we might step on the wrong side of the fence. See? So the more we know of God's word, the more freedom we have, the more liberty. We know the bounds by which within which we can act. See? That is why those who are strong in God's word, see? Those who read the Bible, those who attend meetings, those who grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. See, they find decision making easier, and they find that guidance is given to them in difficult situations. They know which scripture applies here, what principles are at stake, and they are able to form a decision quite quickly. And perhaps continue to pray, perhaps consult some one or two others, confirm, this is the direction I'm going to take. See? So it's good to know God's word. Knowing God's word alone causes your head to swell. But if you take in God's word, digest it, and it becomes part of you, you grow in strength, you grow in grace, that is good. Okay? So you discover that there is guidance from God for those who draw near to Him. We know that the means, God's word, special ordinances, prayer, and these three are mentioned in our catechism. But related to these three are the secondary means, such as fellowship, such as singing praises to God and other things, service to God. Okay, so we come to the third benefit, assurance of salvation. Not all have a full measure. Every child of God should have some degree. But that small degree might even be shaken, might be taken away from you if you are not careful. And that happens when you are flirting with the world, when you are being tempted, when you live in sin and you don't quickly repent. The small amount of assurance you had when you were converted is taken away. You begin to wonder whether you are a believer. See? But assurance is promised to us. All children of God do not have a full measure, a high degree of assurance, but we must work towards having a full degree of assurance. It is God's offer to us. Why don't we come to Him and have more and more of it? The Catechism tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yes, while on earth we desire to walk with God, not walk with the worldling. You know, there is a lowland route that leads to the destination, but there is also the highland route that leads to the destination. See? It requires more effort and more care running on the highland route. See? But you see more, you see all the obstacles along the way. See? You say, oh, difficult, I don't want to take the highland route. That's because you are a worldling. You think like a worldling. You want to be on the same plane as them. And what is the result? Because of running on that lowland road, you can't see far. And you didn't know there's a big river to cross. Then you didn't know that there is a blockage in the road. You have to bypass it. And by the time you cross the river, you probably bypass that blockage. You see, you waste so much time. See? But the man who runs on the highland road, he requires a bit of effort. And while running, he needs to take care. But he could see far and see what to avoid. He arrives first. See, he sees further and he will arrive safely. The person who runs on the lowland road, you are only seeing things on the level of man. You don't see things from the perspective of God's word. You don't see things from God's point of view. But the psalmist is restored. His assurance of salvation is restored unto him. He could see things from God's perspective. See, and this is something that is given to us by God, promised to God, and we must have more and more of it. See, you attend to the means of grace, you come to God, and continue to be obedient to Him. Seek His glory, seek to edify God's people, seek to keep yourself well. You discover that assurance grows. And the Spirit of God gives you that assurance that God is pleased with you. And in Romans chapter 5, we hear these words in verse 1 and verse 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yes, we have access by faith. We rejoice, we rejoice. Yes, it is possible to rejoice. Rejoice in this hope of the glory of God. Others cannot see their eternal destiny. Others do not know where they are ending, but we are sure. See, we know where we are heading. We therefore have a sense of direction, a sense of purpose in life. And along the way, God draws near, remember, to guide us, to strengthen us, to comfort us. What a wonderful thing it is to live a life close to God. That assurance grow in you. You can rejoice with joy unspeakable. This is the privilege of those who have that sure hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And we don't want to go astray. We want to keep close to God. We cling on in faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1. See, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yes! How do you know? By faith. Hey, but your faith is only something subjective, but it's based on the objective truth of God's word. God's word cannot be broken. God will fulfill His promises. We will arrive safely home. See? And that is a blessed life, blessed indeed. And finally, there is good testimony before others. Look at verse 28, the second half. The first half said, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God.
that I may declare all his works. Remember what we say about the perspective of life to a true believer. First, he thinks of glorifying God. Second, he thinks of edifying others. Third, he takes good care of himself to be of use to God. God first, others second, self last. Okay? That is the perspective of life of a true believer. No wonder this psalmist is thinking now, in order that he may declare all God's works, he wants to glorify God, he wants to edify others. You remember King David? Turn with me to Psalm 51, when he sinned so grievously before God, and he pleaded for God to be merciful to him, and he wanted the assurance of God's forgiveness. And in Psalm 51, verse 12, we read these words: "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." David knew from his previous experience that when restored to God, he wouldn't be just hiding himself and say, "Thank you, God, for my salvation. Thank you for forgiveness of sin." You see, he wouldn't be just singing praise to God for his salvation. He wouldn't remain at that stage. A person who is saved is truly thankful to God for the salvation given to him. And he shows forth his gratitude by wanting to declare God's greatness to others. He wants to bear witness for God to others. You see, that is the heart of a true believer, a true child of God. Like it or not, he has a burden for souls to be saved. He wants others to know Jesus Christ. He's not like that beggar who's so hungry, he finds a place where there is bread, and then he hides all this, block the place, don't let other beggars see that there is bread here, and then he come and gobble and eat himself. He's not like that. Instead, he's hungry, he found bread, and he quickly go and tell others, "Come, there's bread here, there's bread. There's bread. The living bread is Jesus Christ." When converted, we want others to know our Lord as well. We want them to share in the joy of salvation. David had that heart of a true believer. He knew that when restored, he wanted to declare God's goodness to others. He wanted to bear good witness to others. And so also with the psalmist here. He will bear good testimony to others. Yes, when we draw near to God, it is like Moses going into the tabernacle and he came out with his face shining. People are awed. People's hearts are humble. Moses even had to cover up his face because people could not bear seeing the glory of God on his face. See, what are we saying? When we draw near to God, see, we are still a normal man. We're still not perfect. See? But as we serve the Lord, there is a certain effectiveness in our witness. Somehow things seem to work out. See, you pray God to make that person receptive. You come to the person, he's receptive. You pray God that along the way, all this bureaucracy might not hinder you. And you discover things went smoothly. See? And even when there are hindrances, God has a good reason for putting that hindrance here. I'm being prevented from more harm, for some harm that I'm not aware of. You see, your heart is in tune with God. You sense that God's smile is upon you. And you discover in adversity, you pray, you discover God is close to you. Yes! To basic things like even a stomach ache. When you're traveling, you don't want to have to go to the toilet all the time. Say, "But you know, God, this is happening to me. You know, God, I just want to do your work. Please help me at this time." You discover, to your amazement, people may say, "You are getting mystical here, Even a stomach ache, you pray to God, God heals you." Yes, I dare to testify that God does answer our prayer. Even in small things like this. What do you regard as small? It was so big to me. I needed to have health to serve the Lord. The Lord answered my prayers.
You remember the, see, George Mueller? He was on a trip to go to the to America. See, the captain, the experienced captain of the ship, tell him the trip is off. Look at this fog. It's not possible for us to sail. See, David Mueller went down to the hold of the ship, to the cabin, and prayed. See, he came out and told the captain. He said, "Let's get ready for sail." You see. But how does he know? Because the Lord has made it clear to him. You say, you know, this is mysticism. George Mueller knew it was God's will. And the fog cleared. The fog cleared. He was able to sail to do God's work. And now I don't want you to go in the, along that line in the, to the extreme, okay? We are always guided by God's word. God's word is our sure guide. But remember, God does not create us like a computer where you fit in data, then the computer will perform in a certain way. You fit in other data, the computer will perform in a certain way. No, God make us human. There's such a smart thing as mind, heart, and will. Our will wants to do what our heart is convinced about. Our heart wants to do what our mind knows to be true, right, good, and true before God. And God deals with us as a human being with feelings. His word impinges upon us. God deals with us. God assures us. God is present with us. You see? So as we keep close to God, you discover two persons can be doing the same work, but one is more blessed than others. See, Spurgeon tells us in one of his sermons a case that was supposed to be true. You see, two persons doing evangelism, you see, and one was so blessed and the other was not. And he was wondering, what is the difference? I did the same thing. You see, I prayed, I went out, I was zealous. He asked the first man. See, the first man said something to that this effect. That whatever he did was mixed with the blood of Christ and with much prayer. That was what he fed others with. See, he did not just feed the word of God, but it's mixed with the blood of Christ and much prayer. You see, and the point is made, see, that we have to rely on Christ. See, we have to preach much of Christ. We have to make much of his death on the cross of Calvary. Yes, portray Jesus Christ and him crucified. And make sure that you are in prayer. You commit everything to God in prayer. Before you go, while you are doing his work, and after you have done his work, Pray that God will bless that seed that has been sown. See? And we can be sure that God will bless us. There is such a thing as the enjoyment of God and to glorify him. Okay? So we draw to a close. What are the four benefits that we have mentioned? Firstly, the presence of God. Secondly, the guidance of God. Thirdly, the assurance of salvation. Fourthly, a good testimony before others. Are these not good enough reasons for us to draw near to God? Remember the first stage, drawing near to God as a sinner, to plead for mercy so that we might have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not taken this first step, don't think of drawing near to God as a believer, because you are not yet a believer. See, that first step must be taken. Come to God as a sinner. Then we look at the second step. As a believer, we do need to draw near to God because of many trials, many temptations, many difficulties around us. Satan is so active. The world is so hostile. And we are so weak. We do need to draw near to God. We must attend to the means of grace so that God continues to sustain us in our faith. Then we come to consider this third stage. When we consider the benefits of drawing near to God, there are so many wonderful benefits. Yes, precious benefits. What are they? The presence of God, the guidance from God, assurance of our salvation, and a good testimony before others. Oh, the believer who draws near to God, who closes in on God, is a happy believer. There is joy unspeakable. There are bitterness of the heart that others do not know of, that we alone share, we alone have. We bring it to God. God bottles up all our tears.
He knows. He knows. But God draws near to us, and that joy, no one knows, no one shares. Okay? So there's bitterness, but there is joy. There is joy as well. We want to draw near to God. Yes, it's only a limited time. Some of us have progressed more than others. Some of us are just beginning the Christian life. See? But whatever it is, let us understand, you see, it's only for a limited period of time. Then it will be over. We see a new generation rising up. Let God be their guide. We are ready to go. We are ready to go. Okay? To that better place. And we look forward to that great day when all God's people will be gathered together, including our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, including those whom we love, who are so dear to us, whom we have grown to be so fond of. We have to leave them behind for now, but we are ready to go. Okay? So serve the Lord while you can. Time is limited. The opportunities are so many. In God's name, go forth. Do His work. Do to His glory, to the edification of others, and to the good of your own soul. May God deal mercifully with us all. Let's pray.